May I join with all of those who have gone before me and those who will follow after me in expressing appreciation to this good congregation, to the eldership here, to Brother Dub and all those that are involved in the formulating of this particular lectureship, for the ongoing work that is done constantly behind the scenes. We express to all of those that are involved in this our deepest appreciation. I think that we need lectureships like this because certainly it's my conviction that they are doing good in the brotherhood. And certainly we need to continue to have these. And to the good elders here, to this congregation and Brother Dub, I do express my appreciation for these lectureships. And I hope that they are able to continue with them because much good can be done not only through you being here, but certainly through the tapes and the videos that go to the four corners of the world, much good is done. I appreciate the opportunity to be before you to speak on this particular chapter of the book of Matthew. And as we look at it, there are many things that are contained here. The time allotment certainly will not allow me to deal with this in any length of time. And so I hope that you have the book, that you look at the manuscript, as you am sure that you are relative to all of these particular speeches. But the things that we're going to be dealing with in Matthew chapter 24, and I believe Brother Meadows is doing chapter 24 this evening, and I'm in chapter 25. And I want to just briefly state that chapter 25 is a natural outgrowth of chapter 24. It is a continuation of, it is a the thoughts of the Master as He has built upon or does build upon the things in chapter 24. Very briefly, chapter 24 begins with the idea of the destruction of Jerusalem through verse 34. 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Verse 36, through the end of that chapter, He is dealing with, in my judgment, the end of the world. And, of course, the unprofitable servant. We come then to chapter 25 and understand that this is a continuing discourse. It is not a break, as it were. And so the things that He has said in chapter 24 certainly serve as a foundation of the things that we're going to be studying today. When you look at the parables, and I'm sure this has already been brought out in this lectureship, we need to understand that a parable, the use of a parable, is to take the familiar to explain the unfamiliar. In other words, if I were wanting to explain something to you, it may not be out of the realm of possibility for me to refer to an instance or something with which I'm familiar, such as the West Texas oil field. That's simply taking the familiar to explain to you the unfamiliar. Secondly, we need to understand that as we look at a parable, it is the focus of the parable to make one particular point, generally speaking. So many times, as people study the parables, they want to take every particular part of it, every particular event, every individual, and they want to make this room of the conviction that we are wise, that if we will look at one particular theme, one particular point that is being emphasized. And as we look at what is commonly referred to as the parable of the 10 virgins, we understand, and I suggest for you to understand and consider, that Jesus here is setting forth one idea, the concept of preparation. In the next parable that we're going to be discussing concerning the parable of the talents, as we commonly refer to it, He is speaking of faithful service. And then in the latter part of this particular chapter, we're going to look at the idea of the judgment scene itself. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn and read with me and notice some of the thoughts as we look at these very hurriedly. This is a kingdom parable. Jesus sets this forth very clearly, and understand, and I'm not going to take much time, the Jewish concept of the kingdom that Jesus preached, that John the Baptist preached, was not grasped by most of the people in that particular area at that time. They had a physical concept. They had a physical fulfillment rather than a spiritual. And so Jesus is explaining here as He is building upon the thoughts of chapter 24, and He likens the kingdom of heaven unto 10 virgins. The Bible says that He presents here that they took their lamps and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. This is something with which the people in that day and time were most familiar. You and I are not familiar with that because of the very nature of our culture and how things are done. But generally speaking, there were a great number of instances of festivities. And sometimes the bridegroom would leave one place. He would go to the bride's house. He would pick up the bride, as I would say it, and he would bring her back. Many times he would postpone his coming until later in the evening, and there was always the need for the light that were provided by the lamps. And so with this basic idea, we can understand and appreciate that which is being taught in this particular parable. But notice here in verses 2 and 3, or 2 through 4, that he sets forth a contrast. Of the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Now that there be no doubt in our mind, the Master explains why some of these were wise and some were foolish. The wise took enough oil. The foolish did not. There is in the religious world, as you look at the various commentators, the question often arising, did the virgins bring no oil, the 5 foolish, no oil at all? Or did they just not bring a sufficient amount? I hold to the view that they brought some, but it was insufficient, based upon the statement in verse number 8, when the Bible says, as they relate the situation unto the 5 wise, they say, our lamps are gone out. Literally, in the Greek text, they are going out, present tense, continuing action. But whether they brought no oil or they brought an insufficient amount of oil is not really important to this particular thing. Because whichever one it would be, brethren, we're going to see that they were guilty of the sin of lack of preparation. And so in verses 2 through 4, Jesus sets the stage. Beginning in verse number 5, he says, while the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and they slept. As it were, they nodded, and then they went into a deeper sleep. You look at some commentators, and they say, well, this was the sin of the 5 foolish virgins. Well, what about the other ones? What about the 5 wise? May I suggest that the idea that is presented here for our consideration is simply that they had, in their minds, made all of the preparations. The hurry, the scurry of preparation was now over. And regardless if the Lord had come when he did or several hours later, it would have made no difference. Because in their mind, they had made all the preparation that they had to make. And so they rested, as it were. They slumbered and they slept. And then notice, if you would, as we continue on, that verse number 6 says that the cry, the announcement was made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. They are then told to go out to meet him, that for which they had made preparation, that for which they had planned, that for which possibly they had been chosen, or that for which they had volunteered, was now coming to its fruition. Their purpose was to provide light for the marriage procession. And so here, as this procession, as we would commonly call it, as it comes to the scene, the cry is made, go out and meet the bridegroom. Well, they arise and they began in verse number 7 to make the preparations. They trim their lamps. In that day and time, we understand that they would carry a vessel with some oil in it and with the wick. But because of this, there was not room for a great amount of oil, and thus they would carry evidently another vessel, and from this reserve or this reservoir, they would pour oil in as needed. So their lamps were evidently burning. They arise, they trim their lamps, they remove the various incrustations, as Brother Bowles says. They evidently will put fresh oil into the lamp, and they would make preparation in this way. But in verse number 8, as we look at this, it now comes to light. The foolish virgins say, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Did they come to this particular occasion with the idea, we are going to borrow from our friends who have made adequate and ample preparation? Did they, because of indolence, did they not really realize the situation? Were they caught unawares? Friends, it makes no difference. The problem that we see here is the lack of proper preparation. They make it known at this time. They make it known to their fellow men. Did they know it before? I suggest that's not the real question. The real question is, and the real problem is, a lack of preparation. And so they say in the latter part of verse 8, to the five wise virgins, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The response is made in verse number 12, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Some have questioned the charity of the virgins at this particular time. They are saying, in essence, that they should have been willing to share, they should have been willing to give of that which they had. Friends, let's remember the point of the parable. The parable is preparation. I suggest that if the point of the parable had been to show that they are to give as they have the opportunity to help their fellow man, it was possible the master might have said that they would have given. But we sometimes forget the purpose of the parable. There are some things in this life that I cannot give you and you cannot give me. There are some things, as Genesis or Galatians chapter 6 says, every man must bear his own burden. I cannot give you, nor can you give me, of your reputation, of your character, of your dedication, of your endurance, of your obedience, and of your faithfulness. I can't be more than faithful and then give you a part of. These things cannot be done by proxy. Every one of us has to stand an account of and through ourselves by what we decide to do. And so it is the idea here that these were uncharitable virgins, these wise virgins, has no validity at all. The point is, the five foolish virgins did not make preparation. Thus we understand that here there is no point at all to the fact that they did not give of their oil. That's not the point of the parable. I want to say very hurriedly that as we consider trying to make every aspect of a parable have some particular meaning, if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 18, begin reading verse 23, you remember there is a king that brings his servants to make an accounting. One owes, he owes the king 10,000 talents. He doesn't have to pay. The king says, all right, sell him, his wives, everything that he has till the debt is paid. He falls down, he begs compassion, he says, have patience and I'll pay you. The king has compassion on him and forgives him the debt. Then this very same man arises from his knees, finds one of his friends who owes him 100 pence. The notes in my Bible says the difference is 52.8 million versus $44. I don't know whether they factored in inflation or not. But the point is the great amount of difference. But you remember what happened to the king when it is told to him that this servant that he had forgiven this huge debt, when he comes to his fellow servant and will not forgive the debt, you remember what he did? May I use the term, he unforgave him. Now how are you going to apply that to the Lord? How are you going to apply that to God? Does God, is He going to forgive me of my sins as we come and look at that and then say, well, you won't forgive your friends, so I'm going to take it back. No, that's not the point. The point of this parable is that they were not prepared. Verse number 10, the bridegroom comes. The five foolish have already gone on their mission to make the last minute preparation, but it's too late. The bridegroom comes, he takes with him the five wives, and they go into the further festivities. And I think as we stop and notice here, we ought to emphasize this. Is it the case the five knew, or the five wise knew, and the five foolish did not? No. They all knew their obligations and responsibilities. The five foolish had absolutely no excuse for their actions. And so, we find that they go in, the five wise with the others in this particular situation. Verses 11 and 12, we find that the foolish return. But I want you to notice, if you would, in verse number 10, when they went in, the Bible says, and the door was shut. From my research, we are told that in that day and time, that when the door was shut, it was not opened again until the festivities had ceased. And so I think the idea here is the finality. And so the five foolish virgins returned, and they began, as it were, to knock on the door, and they said, "Lord, open to us." And he responds, "I do not know you." Isn't that a sad thing? They had the opportunity, they had the obligation, and they did not meet the obligation. The opportunity is now wasted. They are locked out of the marriage feast. The door will not be open. They cannot even, as it were, stand on the outside and look in. My friends, we need to understand as Jesus makes application to this in verse 13. And here's the full thrust of the parable. "Watch therefore, for you know neither what day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." When is Christ coming? I don't know. Is He coming today? He might. Or is He coming 10,000 years from now? He might. I don't know. But friends, my life must be in accord with God. I must continually make preparation. I cannot depend upon last minute preparation. That's what the five foolish virgins did, and they were locked out. Friends, if I put off things that I know I ought to be doing, not only as James says, is it sin, but it indeed might be that which will ultimately catch us locked out of the marriage feast, and we will forever lose our souls. May we encourage one another that if there is something that must be done, that indeed we ought to be doing it, we ought to be making preparation, we ought to be sure that it is right in the sight of God at all times. Well, let's go on very hurriedly to the parable of the talents. Now, as we look at this, we understand that this is a continuation. The first parable was of preparation, faithful preparation. This one is faithful service. It is not in addition to, it is merely emphasizing another aspect of that which we're going to see in the judgment scene. Friends, we need to understand when we get over in the latter part of this chapter that as we look at those on the right and on the left, we're going to see the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. We're going to see the five and the two-talent man. We're going to see the one-talent man. Though not specifically mentioned, it is implied therein. And so as we look at this, Jesus explains that it is as a man, as he travels into a far country, he calls his servants, his bond servants, those doulos, if you please, and he gives them, notice that the Bible says, and delivers them unto his good, and verse number 15 makes, I think, a very significant statement. Five here, two here, one here, to each man according to his several, the King James says, his individual ability. God made man, and he understands that some of us have more abilities, more possibilities. And thus, he expects of each of us that which we are capable of doing. He did not expect of the one-talent man that of which the five-talent man had as far as capabilities and abilities. He didn't expect it. He expects of each of us that which we are capable of doing and no more. Man's not like this. The man who can run 100 yards in just a few seconds over 5 or 6 seconds, he cannot understand why everybody can't do that. The individual who gets up and with a beautiful, melodious voice can lead a congregation in singing, as we did a few moments ago. Sometimes they can't understand why you don't want me leading singing. Friends, we need to understand God expects of all of us that which we have the ability. What are the talents? Well, it may be our abilities. It may be our money. It may be our time. I suggest that the principle would apply to anything that we might use to the glory of Almighty God. And so whatever it might be, opportunities, it might be obligations, it might be money, it might be this, it might be that. Something that would further and help the cause of our Master. This principle would have application. The five-talent man received five talents because that was his ability. The two-talent man received only two, likewise the one-talent man. And as we're going to see as we look, as this progresses, that it is because of their individual abilities. In verses 16 through 18, We find the five-talent man through his power, through his diligence, through his industry, he gains five more. He now has 10. The two-talent man, through his ability, through his industry, through his perseverance, gains only two more. He ultimately has less than what the five-talent man started with, you see. But here they both have gone out, they have made full use of that ability that God had given them, that talent or talents. Now they both have something to bring. But the third man, the Bible says, he takes and digs in the earth and he hides this. He's going to give a reason in a few moments. But we're going to see that the reason is unacceptable to the Lord on that occasion. Friends, as we look at this then, we need to understand that we all have abilities. Sometimes, Brother Dub, I preach on the talents. I don't preach on the one-talent man. I don't preach on the five-talent. I preach on the two-talent man. Because all of us admit that we're not five-talent men, and none of us wants to be the one-talent man, so I preach on the two-talent man. Most of us might be satisfied to say, yes, I'm a two-talent man. The point is, are you making the full use of your two talents or 10 talents or 1 talent? That's the point. Verse number 19, the Lord returns. That, as in the picture of the virgins, that for which they had been preparing, that event, now transpires. They have to stand to the reckoning, if you please. Verse number 20, the first man to receive, as far as the order is given here, stands before his master. And it is with confidence that as he stands before the master, he says, thou gavest me 5 talents, I have gained 10. He lays 10 of the master's feet. What did the master say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee a ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He was receiving the reward for which he had striven at this particular time. He was now receiving the reward that he wanted. Why? Because he desired that to do for his master. And so, his master pronounces this reward upon him. But notice here in verses 22 and 23, the same thought is presented, only less talents. You gave me 2. I've gained 2 more. Here's 4. Now watch what he said. Read with me if you would please, because I think it is imperative that we notice this. Let's read what he said here. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now I know you were probably reading verse 23. I was reading verse 21. And the reason I did that is because both received the same blessing. Man would say the two-talent man is greater than the five-talent man. He can do all of these things. He has all of this money. He has all of this talent ability. That he's not as good or he is much better than the two-talent man. No, my friends. You see, the two-talent man has done all that he possibly could. Though he had less talents, he still glorified the master and he is rewarded accordingly. Verses 24 and 25. The one talent man now stands before his... Think on this. The one talent man has to give an account to the master. And he has to confront the master and he has to say, I did nothing. Can you fathom that? Do you want to stand before the Lord ultimately and give the response that is... And that's what he has to do. I have to give an account for doing nothing. Is that the life of far too many Christians? Is that the life of far too many preachers, of far too many elders, of deacons, their wives, and members of the congregation? As they would stand against error, as they would promote peace within the congregation, of that peace that passes understanding that is based in the gospel? Or are they just kind of out there in la-la land, my friends, and they don't know up from down half of the time? We have to really think about this. This man, he gives the excuse. Well, I knew you was a hard man, reaping where you haven't sowed, gathering where you haven't straw. I was afraid. I went and hid thy talent there. Lo, thou hast that as thine. Well, I think this is a false accusation. I think the master in this particular parable, as he goes on and he answers, I think it is simply the idea, well, I'm going to answer you out of your own mouth. I'm going to answer you according to the judgment. You think this is your excuse, and you said I was a hard man. I'm going to judge you like that. Friends, I do not believe this was true. I do not believe this man, the master, was hard in the sense that this one talent man said, because this evidently represents the Lord. But it is simply that he was an indolent individual. He was lackadaisical. He did nothing. But I want you to notice, not only did the attitude of the one talent man, is it different than the 5 and 2 talent man, but look at the attitude of the Lord, the same Lord, the same master. But notice the change of attitude. Is that what Paul meant when he says that all of us will stand before the judgment bar of Christ and every man may receive the things done in the body, watch it according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad? Is it possible the Lord is going to judge me with the same attitude that I have looked upon His cause, upon His work? I suggest, dear people, that we really need to stop and meditate. In verses 28 and 29, the Master says, take from him this particular talent and give it unto the 10-talent man. And from everyone that hath it shall be given, and he that hath and he shall have abundance, and then, of course, that which is taken away. Well, we understand and read in the manuscript, if you would, a quotation from Brother Bold. But friends, we need to understand, if I'm a 1-talent man, that's fine if I'm using 1 talent. What is the outer darkness here? Does that tell us something? Think with me just a moment. What do you suppose would have been the reward of the 1-talent man if he had taken 1 talent, gained 1 more, and had only 2 to lay at the master's feet? May I suggest he would have heard the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee a ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He gave according to their ability. The 1-talent man's problem was not that he was a 1-talent man, but that he did nothing. That's the problem. Let's change the scenario. What if the 5 and 2 talent man had done exactly like the 1-talent man? I knew you was a hard man. Reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you haven't strawed, I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talents in the earth. Do you think the Lord would have said, the Master would have said, well done, good and faithful servant? No. Oh, you wicked and slothful servant. And so, friends, it's not whether we're 5 or 2 or 1 talent or 10 or however many. What do we do with the talents? This is the parable of faithful, not only preparation, but faithful service. Notice here then that he is cast into outer darkness, and that needs no comment. We understand. Verse 31 through the end of the chapter deals what is commonly called the final judgment scene or the judgment. Friends, look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Here is one thing that I am absolutely certain. Christ is coming again. I know that. I know that because the Bible teaches it. I know Christ is coming again. Is He coming today? I have not the foggiest. Doesn't really matter. Whether He comes today or 10,000 years from now, if I am one of those who have used my talents properly, if I am one of the wise virgins, as it were, and I have made adequate preparation, it matters not if the Lord comes in the next moment. It matters not whether I lay down my head in death. It matters not. But the Lord is coming. And He's going to judge us. Notice here in this particular parable the idea that is presented. That He gathers together all the nations and begins to separate the one from the other as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Those that are the sheep He places on His right hand, and those that are goats He places on His left hand. And as we look at this, friends, we need to understand, as you are well aware, the importance, the preeminence is placed on the right hand throughout the Bible. Psalms 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy foes thy footstool. Ephesians 1 and 20, Jesus was set or placed at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And so here it is, a place of honor and a place of dishonor. Verse 34 and following, there is a blessing, or verse 34, there is a blessing pronounced upon those on the right. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And now he tells us why. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, I was a foreigner, and you took me in. Oh, how that must have grated against the very nature of the Jews. Here is a stranger, a foreigner, and he is cared for. How that must have grated. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. It would not be many years before the disciples of the Lord, many of them, would suffer imprisonment, my friends, and there is much work that is being done in the 20th century in our prisons, and I think it ought to be followed. But the point is that these individuals, and I think that Christ is speaking specifically here of Christians, but it does not eliminate the judgment of all of the world. But he is simply talking about the faithful service, the faithful preparation, and he's talking about the judgment. And as I said a while ago, the five foolish and the five wise are going to be there. The five, the two, and the one talent man is in this particular judgment scene. And so as we look here, and as we find this, he says, inherit that which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But notice, I want to emphasize something. In verse 37 and 38, these righteous are going to say, when this happened? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty, naked, sick, in prison, etc., etc.? Well, I suggest the basic idea that is presented then, that they were doing these to follow the Master. As we go on in this, in the next few moments that we... 5 minutes done. As we go on and look at this, we find that the foolish come before their Master. And the same excuse or the same words are used except for this exception. You gave me no food. You gave me no drink. You visited me not. You did not come and see me. It is the idea of the negative. Everything that the good had done, the wicked had refused to do. Well, as we look at this then, notice if you would, the basic idea that is presented. They are saying the same idea. Well, when did we see this? When did we see you? What do you think might have been the thoughts of the Saul of Tarsus when he, on the way to Damascus, when the Lord spoke unto him and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? We understand what he is saying. You persecute my disciples, you persecute me. You do good to them, you do good to me. What do you think Saul might have felt when the words came, when he asked, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Same concept here. You did unto them or you did not do unto them. Well then, as we see here, the basic idea of this thought that they are asking, when did we do this? The opportunity had arisen, they had refused. The previous ones on the right-hand side, the opportunity had arisen and they had followed the Lord's will. They had, as Acts 10:38 says, went about doing good. Well, in verse number 46 then of our particular lesson, Jesus says, and these on the left shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Isn't it interesting that in the original language these are the same words, everlasting and eternal, same Greek word. And however long one is, so is the other. Friends, every one of us that are here today, we have an eternity out in front of us. Every one of us will be a part of this which is set forth here for our consideration. We're either going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou's been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee a ruler over many. Or, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Which will it be? Watch this. You, yourself, are going to determine the ultimate answer. I don't have time to go into the annihilation that we dealt with, but I want you to read that particular idea that the eternal damnation here is merely annihilation. In other words, we cease to exist. Follow out the thoughts that we presented for your consideration, but one last point, and then the lesson is yours. If at death, and I am one of the unrighteous, I cease to exist, there is no consciousness. Why should I strive to live righteously I won't know what I've missed. I cease to exist. Why should I strive to be in heaven with the Father in eternity? I cease to exist. Why should I worry about it? Why not eat, drink, and be merry? Somebody's going to say, oh, but we want to live eternally. Well, yes. But if I don't make it, will I know it? If I cease to exist? Friends, this is one of the most ungodly doctrines that man has ever imagined. And even Brother Fudge has presented that. And I say that kindly. We need to stop and we need to meditate. Everyone that is seated here today that is accountable, you are one or the other. If the Lord were to come at this moment, you are either prepared or you're unprepared. You've either been faithful or unfaithful. God knows it, and you know it. May we encourage one another to become those faithful, dedicated servants of God, because one day we will stand to the accounting.